to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 604. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back with another episode today, recording from Grays Lake, Illinois, in our new studio. It's still in process, and if people are watching the video, you'll see like a very basic blank screen behind me. We've got gray. I've got a Lane Tipton chalkboard in the corner. But other than that, it's a little sparse. It's because things are in process, but things are going well for us. We're excited to be back today and to be talking to another important guest and really about a very important subject. So I'm going to jump right into it. Welcoming to the program. It's been a while, but he's been on the program before. An old friend of mine from seminary. We have Reverend Daniel Schrock, who is a full-time PhD student now at Westminster Theological Seminary, but in the recent past, he served as the pastor of Third Reformed Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 6 years. Welcome back to the program, Daniel. It's great to see you.
Yeah, good to be back. It has been a while.
Yeah, well, that wasn't intentional, but we're glad you could be with us today. We're going to be speaking about some current events within NAPARC churches, namely within the PCA, but it's certainly events and things that have been going on for some time within many of our conservative Presbyterian churches. And that's also on the heels of Daniel having written an article for us titled "The Gospel and Self-Conception, a Defense of Article 7 of the Nashville Statement." So, of course, there were some recent events and debates and discussions and whatnot at the PCA General Assembly, but those also have to do with something called the Revoice Movement, as well as the Nashville Statement, which, if I'm not mistaken, was a statement that was at least organized and then published by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so all of these different organizations and names and stuff, if you're anywhere in the ballpark or vicinity of Facebook or Twitter, no doubt you've heard about these things and about what's going on to some degree. Nevertheless, we often don't speak about current events in this way on Reform Forum. It's not because we have anything against them. It's just typically our bread and butter tends to be, you know, theological issues, but where those things intersect, as they do here, we do like to get people up to speed so that they can understand what issues are at stake and how best to think about them. And so we have someone certainly qualified and somebody who's been working on some of these matters for some time, not only to provide a theological perspective on important issues of anthropology and sin and self-identity and identity in Christ for Christians, but also in terms of current events and in terms of the contours and developments with the different organizations and movements that are in our churches and circling around them in various capacities. So all that's on tap, and we're going to be speaking about that today. But if you'll indulge me, I'll just mention a few things. We have some housekeeping that we usually like to announce what's going on. Of course, the Wimberley Conference back in April went very well. Lane Tipton delivered 12 lectures on the foundations of covenant theology, and we are hard at work editing those. We're doing a test run of a pilot, so to speak, of rough cuts at Hope Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake. And those are going really well. People seem to enjoy them. And we're looking forward to finishing that production and hopefully having the course available for people to purchase in the fall. I'm hoping, doing our absolute best to have it ready by our conference, which is another thing I want people to understand and to know about. Our sixth annual theology conference will be held October 11th and 12th in Grays Lake, once again at Hope OPC. And if you'd like information on that, our topic is the law is spiritual, but if you'd like further information on that conference, or if you'd like to register, we'd love to see you. There's a full schedule of events and list of speakers. You can find that all at reformedforum.org/conference. So follow up, and if the VIP dinner on Friday night has not already sold out, there's only one or two tickets left. So if you have any interest in going, please check that and try to grab one of those final tickets. Otherwise, we'll see you all day Saturday, and we'll have plenty of time to connect with and fellowship with people, and I look forward to that. Final thing, I just got back from Hudson, Ohio on Sunday and had a wonderful time at Redeemer PCA in Hudson. Daniel, I don't know if you've ever heard of those brothers out there, but it's a tremendous church. There's actually two PCA churches in town. One of them moved into town after it had acquired some property. So that's how that originally happened. But I can't say enough for the folks in Hudson. One of our board members, Mark Van Drunen, invited me and my family to come to his house. And we hosted a Reformed Forum open house at his home on Saturday night. And then on Sunday, I was able to preach at the church and just get to meet quite a few people of the congregation. So if you're anywhere near the Cleveland area, Hudson's a little bit south of Cleveland. There's some tremendous Reformed and Presbyterian folks there, but I would commit to you, particularly Redeemer PCA there. And I look forward to meeting other churches. If there are any other opportunities or people would like to have an event in their area, even if you'd like to host an event like that, where we just get together and kind of have a Reformed Forum get together, if you're willing to do that, you know, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. If for no other reason, then I'd like to meet you, like to talk to you. So let us know, and hopefully we can connect at some point.
You should bill them as Reformed Forum Hootin' Nanny.
That's a very Daniel Schrock thing to say. I love it. I love it. A hoot nanny. Yeah. A hoedown, I guess. I don't know. Any and all of the above. Well, Daniel, let's talk about the reason we're here today and talk about the issues here before us. I want to ask you just up front. Well, one, thank you for writing this article. And thank you for considering us and asking if we'd be interested in putting it out there, because we absolutely were. And we're happy that quite a few people have read it. We hope it's helpful and that it gets people to think clearly about some of these issues. But as it stands, we have all of these different issues at stake and all of these different parties involved. I was wondering if you could provide for us just a bit of a background and catch us up to speed. I know some listeners are well-versed in these things. Others have never heard of Revoice, never heard of the Nashville Statement. So just to get us all to a baseline level of conversation awareness, I was hoping you could just catch us all up to speed before we proceed with the particular essay.
Yeah. So the Nashville Statement, as you already mentioned, was crafted by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womenhood, and it was crafted prior to the creation of Revoice. As I understand the narrative, as it had been, if you want to take a look at a digest of it, I would suggest looking at the committee report for the Missouri Presbytery of the PCA that I actually have linked to in my article. They have a very helpful summary of kind of the history of the emergence of Revoice and what's called Side B Christianity. But if you're unfamiliar with that terminology, it, as I understand, emerged, has been emerging for quite some time in online discussion forums. Side A is the term that refers to those who want to identify with the Christian tradition, who are same-sex attracted, but who also think that the traditional Christian worldview can be adapted in such a way that you can integrate into it the practice of gay marriage and the acting on homosexual desires. Side B, or what are called Side B Christians, are Christians who are committed to a biblical sexual ethic, a traditional sexual ethic. So they would eschew the idea that Christians who experience same-sex attraction could marry someone of the same gender or act on those in sexual ways. However, what kind of distinguishes them as Side B versus what some of them call Side X is their reaction to a very long storied history in the evangelical world of different forms of counseling to engage Christians and others who have same-sex attraction. So one of the big figures in the background of the Revoice movement was the reparative therapy movement, Exodus International, which is a now defunct organization that worked to try to change orientations of those who who experience same-sex attraction. So much of the Revoice, as I understand it, is very much set in reaction to the excesses of a particular stream of broad evangelical approach to Christian counseling as it applies to those who experience same-sex attraction. So Site B Christians, what make them distinct is the desire to take their experience as those who have same-sex attraction and integrate that into their Christian identity. So their insistence on the term gay Christian is not just simply kind of an informal descriptive thing. It's as Nate Collins' book indicates by his title, it's an attempt to actually integrate the experience of a gay orientation into one's Christian identity in a way that they view to be wholesome. So for those of you who may not know, Nate Collins is the founder and president of Revoice. So
he's a PCA minister, correct?
No, he's not actually. No. He attends a PCA church.
But he spoke, did he speak at the General Assembly?
No, he did not.
Okay, thanks for that correction.
He was present. Nate Collins was president at the General Assembly. I actually got to meet him in passing. Okay. And I've dialogued with him a little bit, actually over my article, through social media, privately, not publicly. Had some very helpful interactions with him. But so Nate is a graduate, a PhD graduate. He has his doctorate in New Testament from Southern Seminary, studied under Tom Schreiner. I believe the focus of his research was on New Testament passages treating homosexuality.
Yeah.
But he's the founder and president of Revoice, but the way in which this kind of intersected with the PCA was there was an idea to put on a conference that was generated by some people connected with the PCA. So Stephen Moss, I believe.
Yeah, there might have been another person I saw deliver a speech from the floor of General
Assembly.
Yeah,
you're thinking of Greg Johnson.
There we go.
Greg Johnson is a PCA minister.
Mm-hmm.
And he has written an article published in Christianity Today where he came out in the open about his own history as a growing up, as he puts it, the gay son of an atheist father, and his journey into his conversion into Christianity. So if you've seen his floor speech has become pretty famous in the debate that happened in the last General Assembly. It's gotten quite a lot of exposure in the wider world. So Greg is the pastor of a PCA church in the St. Louis area called Memorial mm-hmm. Friends, and they hosted Revoice. This is one of the things that's actually very confusing, I think, for a lot of people on the outside, is that they don't understand how Revoice was not directly something of the PCA. Because it's a parachurch organization, what happened was a PCA church allowed their space to be used to host Revoice. But there were also, there were other informal connections as well. Members of that church are actually on the board of Revoice.
Sure.
There's a particular, Stephen Moss, I believe, is Covenant Seminary grad, former RUF intern, who went to St. Louis after being in Nashville. He is one of the organizers of it. So it has because it was connected or hosted by PCA Church and informally connected to a PCA Church, it of course generated a massive controversy within
sure.
the denomination.
Yeah.
So the last year, the internet has been abuzz with constant back and forth over the content of the conference. The conference itself, Revoice, is as I've watched it, seems to be like any young organization, just trying to kind of figure out its own identity. This last year, they recently put out some statements, doctrinal statements, kind of affirming where they are. But it's a pretty broad umbrella, in many ways. It's very much like a lot of typical evangelical parachurch organizations in that it hasn't staked out doctrinal territory anywhere close to the precision and extensiveness as what you find in the Westminster Standards, right? In fact, it's even broader than Protestant Catholic divide, because there's some notable Catholics involved in it. And so the doctrinal statement that they produced, and this is one of the centers of controversy, is vague enough that a Roman Catholic with a Roman Catholic view of concupiscence could affirm the statement. So all that then generated action within the courts of the church. So last year, the Missouri Presbytery, at the request of Greg Johnson himself, the pastor of the church, he requested to be investigated, which is a highly commendable action on his part,
sure.
In my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
They erected a study committee to do two things, really. If you read through the study committee that they produced, it's a very long document. It's like 140 pages. And the reason for that is because it's not only a brief study. So some of the other presbyteries produced study committees that digested somewhat some of the issues of Revoice. But the Missouri committee for is not just a study committee. It was also doing the task of judicial investigation. So there's a lot of specifics in it.
I see.
And recommended judgments, mm-hmm. by the court. So it's very lengthy because of that. But they were not the only court to take some multiple presbyteries overtured the General Assembly in different ways. So there were a couple overtures proposing various statements that were crafted by presbyteries in response to Revoice. There was an overture which did pass. It didn't get as much publicity, but an overture that proposed that the PCA declare what the RPCNA had produced some years ago on the same question to be biblically faithful and commend it for study. But the kind of the big headline overture was the two different overtures. The primary one coming from Calvary Presbytery, proposing that the PCA, I'll read the language from my article, that the PCA declare the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood's Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality as a biblically faithful declaration, and refer the Nashville Statement to the Committee on Discipleship Ministries for inclusion and promotion among its denominational teaching materials. So that was, went through the Overtures Committee, came to the floor of the General Assembly at 9 p.m. at night. If you're watching this debate and you're wondering why there's a tired look in people's eyes, it's because it was late in the evening.
Sure.
And we had a pretty substantial debate over that. It's very interesting if you get the chance to go watch the live stream, the back and forth. I've never seen as many large personalities in the PCA come participate in the deliberation as I had that one.
Mm.
But I wrote the article because one of the main substantive objections to the Nashville Statement from those who opposed the PCA declaring it to be faithful and recommending it, one of the main substantive objections in terms of content, there was a lot of different objections to doing it. Some, philosophy of ministry oriented, but in terms of the actual content of the Nashville Statement, the main objection was with Article 7, which is particularly the Nashville Statement is set up as a series of affirmations and denials. Each article has an affirmation and then a denial. So it's particularly the denial of Article 7 that is really responsible in many ways for the generation of Revoice at the conference. So Article 7's denial reads, we deny that adopting a homosexual and transgendered self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption.
Right.
So as I pondered objections to that. My mind, trained by Westminster systematicians who love John Murray and definitive sanctification, naturally went to Romans 6 as a place to try to think about why this is actually a biblically faithful statement.
Sure, so certainly. So just to, I guess, just to repeat what has already been said, perhaps from in a different way, the denial, again, says that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. And if I'm following you correctly, the quote, side B community, end quote, mm-hmm. are not people who are living an entire homosexual or transgender lifestyle, per se, in terms of acting upon their sexual attraction. They would even view many, if not most of them, would view such acts, explicit physical acts, as being sinful and wrong.
Yeah. I think we could safely say that all of them
of the side B.
That's the thing that distinguishes them from side A.
From side A, right?
Is the commitment to that homosexual sexual practice,
right?
Is immoral.
Nevertheless, there is the side B contingent community would not view their identifying as gay or transgender as itself being incorrect or
right.
sinful.
Yeah. So, and within that there's a great diversity too. Some of them have, like Greg Johnson, for instance, pastor, PCA pastor, Memorial Pres, he subscribes to the Westminster Standards. So he has been very clear in certain places, especially in some of the Facebook groups for PCA teaching and ruling elders, that he affirms the Westminster Confession's position on concupiscence and original sin. However, like I said, there's Roman Catholics in Revoice, and then Nate Collins himself he's written earlier pieces that seem to espouse a Roman Catholic view of original sin. His book Sure. is a little less clear, but what unites them, as I understand it, is all of them are agreed that on some level, their gay orientation needs to be integrated into their notion of identity, if not in a primary level, at least in a secondary level.
Certainly, and Nate Collins' book, as you mentioned in the essay, certainly brings up this notion of a gay aesthetic or a proclivity to notice and appreciate beauty in areas where straight people might not always see it. And nevertheless, it seems to be at root that the statement to say of the side B community, I am a gay Christian.
Yeah.
Where that's the sticking point and what we want to speak about theologically today. Is it proper for a Christian to say such a thing rather than to say, I am a Christian, I am found in Christ, and I struggle with same-sex attraction, or I have sinful tendencies. In much the same way, somebody might say, I am an adulterer, or I am a luster, or I am a pedophile. Things like that. I hope no one can edit that audio and pull me saying that. This is an example of people who might have sinful proclivities, sinful desires. Is it ever appropriate for a Christian not just to express that they are a person who has those desires, but to in fact find their identity, if not primarily or at least secondarily, in those things, those desires?
And I think it's very important here to really grasp how much this is really about identity, because they're not just simply saying we can use this language in an informal way. So you might say, I'm a Christian who sometimes struggles with laziness. I'm a lazy Christian. Sure. No one would bat an eye if you said something along
precisely
just in terms of description. But it's not just simply about description. It's been very clear that, in fact, Ligon Duncan has a very helpful talk that he gave at the Gospel Reformation Network lunch at General Assembly this year, where he points to the speech of Johanna Finnegan at this last Revoice conference, the second one, where it becomes very clear that they are loading the term gay Christian with a lot of freight that centers on identity, that it's not just simply quibbling over words, but that in their minds, this terminology is important that it be used. And the reason being that it's important in their perspective to encourage Christians who have same-sex attraction, struggle with same-sex attraction, to learn how to actually integrate that into their identity,
right,
in ways that they think are healthy.
Mm-hmm. So let's speak then about your article. Moving through, you have the first major heading after a brief introduction is the heading "Questions of Identity" and Nate Collins' project. We've already mentioned some of that, but can you flesh that out for us a bit and speak to this notion and specifically the subtitle to his book? You point out "All But Invisible: Exploring Identity Questions at the Intersection of Faith, Gender, and Sexuality."
Right. So, the question is not just simply about the usage of the term "gay Christian" in an informal, descriptive way, but in a way that's actually much thicker in terms of intention on their part, and it's loaded with notions of identity. So how Nate Collins himself goes about doing that is very complex, and like I said in my article, it would warrant an entire episode or article unto itself, really, right, to kind of get into the various ways that he appropriates sociological schools of thought. In particular, one called social identity theory is very prominent in his development of the notion identity. He also, I didn't mention this in my article, but he also is very has a very technical engagement and an eclectic appropriation of different epistemologies, so like standpoint epistemology and intersectionality. He tries to utilize in positive ways to construct his project. But you know, his central thesis that I quoted in my article is that this is his quote, that being gay, understood as an aesthetic orientation, is not sinful in itself. And this, I think, is actually really key to his project, because he's redefining the notion of a gay orientation and trying to recenter it out of sexuality and onto what he calls an aesthetic orientation that doesn't necessarily be sexual in character. So one of the charges that he has...
Well, one of the things, you know, when I was in college, so this is, you know, 10 plus years ago, 12, 13 years ago, the name for that, you'd usually call people, or people will call themselves metro. You're metrosexual. You know what I mean? Which it wasn't a joke per se, but I mean, yeah, you'd shop at certain stores and dress certain ways, and it didn't necessarily imply that you were homosexual or not, but it was a different aesthetic.
Well, I think
he wasn't macho, you know.
Right. I suspect that he would include aspects like an aesthetic orientation that is translated into
just fashion. Clothing. Yeah, but we're talking about much more than that, right?
Yeah, but he means an aesthetic appreciation of the physical beauty of members.
Indeed.
Of the same
that
it, is
indeed
that is non-sexual somehow. Mm-hmm. And this is what he wants to try to identify as the root of his gay orientation. So this is a quote from his book. He says, if we're to speak of an aesthetic orientation or to use it to differentiate between gay and straight, we would say that both gay men and straight women are, for example, less aware in general of the beauty of feminine personhood than straight men or lesbian women. These general patterns we discern in the way people experience the beauty of others are now the basis for distinguishing between straight and non-straight orientations rather than an impulse towards sexual activity. So he wants to kind of craft a definition of gay orientation that is really kind of relationally oriented, aesthetically oriented, but the sexual aspect of it is, I don't think he hasn't used this term, but it's accidental.
Sure.
The essence of what it means to be gay, have a gay orientation, mm-hmm. take the sexuality portion out of it as an accident, and the essence of it is still the same.
Mm-hmm.
And as I noted in my article, I think that as central as this conceptual project is to his overall project, in my opinion, it's unsuccessful. I don't quite understand what it means to say that someone has a gay orientation and that orientation is not sexual in character. Or as I put it in the article, right. If you want to put it in the apparently contradictory terms of parlance of our culture, what it means to say someone has a non-sexual homosexual orientation.
Right. I think that points it out, because the whole notion traditionally and historically has been centered around sexual desire and right. activity. And so at least this is a redefinition. I think we have to acknowledge that. Whether it's a proper way to think is another question.
That as well.
Sure.
He understands that he's engaging in a redefinition. But I mean, the larger question is this, what is it? I don't understand exactly how it is anything uniquely gay, or as that term has been understood.
Right. Well, let's speak then about self-conception in the gospel, and I guess what you and I, you know, living around Philadelphia at times, know about Route 611. So we're talking 611s here. We got Romans 611, and then also one of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 611. And such were some of you after talking about, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you say all of those people could say, I'm a thief Christian, I'm a greedy Christian, I'm a drunk Christian, I'm a homosexual or gay Christian. But then Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there's certainly implications about a change of identity. But the real heart of the matter, as you bring up, is Romans 6:11. Can you introduce that to us and speak? How does that verse in particular, and then the whole theological flow in the book of Romans at this point, speak to this particular matter of people identifying as gay Christians?
Yeah, so, as you pointed out, 1 Corinthians 6:11 is a super important passage, and it has been actually highly discussed on both sides and the critics. Johanna Finnegan brings it up in her speech at the summer's past Revoice conference, the second one, which I think clearly gets at the notion of identity and the way in which our union with Christ means that these former identities that have been defined by these particular sins that Paul mentions are clearly in the past tense for the believer.
Of course, with the sanctification motif, even as early as verse 2 of the whole epistle, you have been sanctified. I think it's a perfect passive participle there in 1 Corinthians. There's a distinction and a separation from a past life into a new group and a new realm.
Yeah, and then Paul uses the past tense in chapter 6, right? But you were sanctified.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Romans 6, of course, is Paul's great chapter on sanctification. But what really jumped out at me as I was sort of thinking about really, really in depth what's implied in verse 11 in the imperative that Paul gives, I think is a way of getting at why Article 7 is actually of the Nashville Statement is actually quite biblical. Paul gives an imperative that is irreducibly cognitive in character, right? So he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That verb that is translated consider sometimes gets translated as literally a reckon, like in mathematical calculations or an account. It can be an accounting term for crediting or impute.
Or a Southern interjection.
Right.
I reckon.
But, it covers the notion of mental categorization or the way that we cognitively conceive of a thing.
Right. It's in the semantic domain, even as we might speak of in terms of imputation, that notion of crediting.
Right.
We are to credit this in our mind.
Yeah. So, I think it's clear in Paul's usage of it in 6:11 that it doesn't have that forensic sense
right.
that you have when you're talking about
right.
Things being accounted to the guilt or the righteousness being accounted to believers. But here it's an imperative. It's right. something a believer does. It's something that we must consider or we must reckon. It's a gospel imperative. There's a grammatical structure here where it's you know, the for is part of Paul's argument.
Sense, it's like a mental imputation. I don't want to mix metaphors here, but when we think of ourselves, we are to use the categories and content of
yeah.
our relationship to Christ, not our relationship or past relationship to the world or present
and
struggles.
That, yeah, and that's I think key because and not to jump the gun too much on things I unpack further in the article, but I think you know that point is absolutely crucial that it is the kinship it has with forensic notions of imputation is that the reckoning is not indexed to our lived experience, right? That the reckoning is to consider ourselves in reference to these once for all events in redemptive history that Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. And so the cognitive imputation is not tied to our current experience
right.
of sin
right.
and the internal conflict that we have as Christians, but it's in you know, we're imputing our notion of self of self or personhood to with this past event these past events I should say in the plural, but we're talking about both you know the synecdoche of Christ's death and resurrection. And I think just to back up here, just to make this abundantly clear, you know, that we have to pay very careful attention to the syntax here that the object of this verb is yourself. So, you know, another way of putting what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about a way of conceiving of self or a self-conception. Which is what is really at the heart of the debates over Article 7 of the Nashville Statement.
Precisely, and also indicates this isn't something that God is doing in this verse. Certainly it's based right. upon and founded upon everything God has done for us in Christ, but it is an imperative, and we are supposed to reckon ourselves.
Right.
As dead to
right.
sin.
So there's a way of conceiving of ourselves or understanding our identity, our personhood, a cognitive reckoning. And that is that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And John Murray in his commentary in Romans on this verse is mm-hmm. super, super helpful. He says, we're not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed.
Right.
And it's not by reckoning these facts that they become facts, reckoning these to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperative is that we're to reckon with and appreciate the facts which already obtain by virtue of our union with Christ. So it's, you know, the cognitive act is us reckoning with something that is true in redemptive history and is true by virtue of Christ's representation of his people and what he's done. And there's to be a cognitive alignment on our part with that is our defining identity, and or that is how we are to conceive of ourselves, or our self-conception is to be flows out of that alpha point of
yes.
Historia salutis.
Amen. I was happy you mentioned that, and that would be more of the technical word we would use around here, the phrase historia salutis. We have to understand, speaking of intersectionality, the intersection of Historia and Ordo Salutis, and how right. our identity now is bound up with and fundamentally based upon the work of the Redeemer and his person, who he is. And that, you know, that's something that Murray is so helpful in explaining. Charles Hodge also you list as providing a similar commentary on this verse. But if we don't have those basic categories in place, we are not going to be able to navigate or negotiate the various challenges of our present life, because in our life experience, we engage in all manner of temptations and we succumb to temptations and we trip and fall in our sin time and time again. Nevertheless, we are also to remember what Christ has done. So if you don't understand the connection between Historia and Ordo Salutis, and know that your life in Christ is firm and you have assurance in Christ, that you have been forgiven of your sins, for all of your sins, even the ones you've yet to commit. If you don't understand these categories, it can be overwhelming. And there, and you can see how people would be so persuaded by this identity crisis in the present to identify yourself with something that is a function of sin, or is sin itself, because that's your experience.
Right. And that, this is where I think there's, at least in the PCA circles, among the Revoice crowd, there's an appreciation of this. I think maybe only half of it. That is to say, I think they really grasp, whether they use the terms or not, they grasp the relationship between the present psychological experience of the believer and what we should do in response to our failures in relationship to the past tense events of redemptive history when it comes to the forensic relationship between the things. And so, you know, there I think a common piece of encouragement that you would find among people in the PCA who are either sympathetic to side B or at least would defend us to give them a hearing for, you know, that they would certainly emphasize the need for someone to appreciate their justification and the way in which, even though you experience these and you fail in your grappling with sin, you need to reckon with the fact that God has declared you to be righteous. But they don't always see or work out the same logic when it comes to sanctification.
Right.
The other benefit of union with Christ, where, and this is kind of the hinge of what Paul is saying here, is that there's this, the architectonic of those two things is very similar in that, you know, in our union with Christ, the experiential definitive sanctification that we know, and where the sin's power within us is broken by virtue of our union with Christ, its dominion destroyed once and for all, that experiential reality has behind it this redemptive historical reality where Christ dies not only for sin, but as Paul puts it in Romans 6:10, dies to sin, that the sin as cosmic power is defeated by Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And then that becomes, you know, that is the basis for what then we experience in our union with Christ. And then is to be what we are to reckon ourselves according to in sanctification. So that the comfort that we are to take psychologically as Christians in our union with Christ is not just with reference to what Jesus has done in terms of the payment of our legal debt, but also what Jesus has done in reference to the destruction of sin as a power in our life. And that is what I think is actually tremendously pastorally useful about and missing in this conversation at certain points.
I agree. I think it's all often the tendency can be to resign ourselves to these desires that we may have. And then you implicitly really lose hope. And I find the same problem, you know, not just here among the Revoice movement or among Side B Christians, but those who hold to what I might characterize as a forensic-centric view of the gospel. It's folks who identify justification with the gospel simpliciter, meaning justification is the gospel. It is. But there are other things and other good aspects of the good news that Christ is doing in our lives. But if we only identify justification with the gospel and lose sight of the other benefits of salvation, or just treat them as perks rather than essential aspects of Christ and the Spirit's work in our life, you can have the same effect. And it works itself out in the counseling room as the pastor or who the counselor will be seeking to counsel somebody. You know, if the only good news you have for someone is that, well, you've been forgiven, you've been justified, that's a great thing. Praise God for those truths. But it doesn't help me today if I'm struggling with pornography. The pastor, the counselor can tell me as much as he wants, you've been forgiven. I can know that. I can revel in that fact. I'd be thankful to God and praise God that I've been forgiven of my sins. But I want something more as a Christian, not because those things are bad. I want God also to work in my heart and to put sin to death so that I could walk in newness of life. Right. And that's really the other side of this, an other side. And we also need adoption as well, to know we're not alienated from God, but we've been brought into his family and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The gospel we have is the whole gospel. It's a whole Christ. We have all of his benefits. And it does seem, sadly enough, that there can be this truncated view of Christ's work, and we don't see his power and sanctification.
Especially when, if our discussions, if our pastoral discussions about sanctification, as they intersect this question, you know, same-sex attraction, but really any question where you have
exactly
a persistent internal desire that is unlawful, whatever it may be, that you have spontaneously recurring in the course of your life, that we do need to talk about progressive sanctification. That is a must. We must mm-hmm. have before us the hope of genuine transformation in this life, however incremental and gradual it may be. But we also, as part of that, have to have, a very pronounced and clear understanding of how that progressive character of sanctification relates to definitive sanctification, especially because of there's, like I said, there's a similar, I think, move that goes on with the relationship between definitive sanctification and redemptive history, as with justification and redemptive history, in that, you know, as I am a believer, I'm supposed to take comfort and consider myself in the eyes of God as my final judge to be righteous and possessing the impeccable righteousness of Jesus, and to rest in that in the middle of my failings. In the same way, I'm also to look back to the fact that Jesus has broken the back of sin already. He's spoiled Satan's kingdom and delivered me from his imprisonment.
Yeah, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. That's a fact.
Right. And that's a fact that's true, not because of me making it true. It's true because of purpose, because Jesus has done this, right? He has broken into the strong man's house, bound him, and robbed him.
Right.
And what he's robbed him of is me and all of his people. And as I am to take comfort in the midst of my failings, in the fact that I am righteous in God's sight, I'm also to take comfort in the midst of my failings, the fact that because of Jesus's actions, I am dead to sin and I am alive to God. In my union with Christ, that definitive action is true. That's my identity, period. Regardless of my psychological experience of that at times, not being played out in the way that it should be played out in my life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where, you know, it's not just simply a matter of that if we're to have hope in progressive sanctification, it has to, I think, be explicitly, self-consciously understood to flow out of the gospel in terms of objective work that Jesus has done on my behalf.
So briefly, let's, you know, get back more to this is directly on point, but to speak with more pointed reference to Article 7 mm-hmm. of the Nashville Statement. Could you speak to this issue? Does Article 7 preclude a full recognition of this battle with sin? Or do we need to understand that there's space to recognize that this isn't easy? There is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment struggle for many people.
Well, so this is a good question, because this is where this gets at the point that I made in my article, that I think that part of the problem with what's going on with objections to Article 7 is a conflation of the experiential reality and psychological reality of the Christian as we are still dwelling with the remnants of sin and have this war within self, that the conflation with the moral ideal of the gospel. And the two things are not identical. So that when Article 7 says we deny that adopting a homosexual transgendered self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption, it's not saying that a Christian cannot ever fail in doing this, right? That we, of course, we can live in consistency, in inconsistency with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. That's what our sin is. And no one, to my knowledge, is espousing within NAPART a doctrine of Christian perfectionism. And that's another piece of pastoral counseling in terms of where our doctrine intersects. How do we treat this in our private ministry of the word with our congregants? We have to have a robust doctrine of the continuing existence of indwelling sin, the irreconcilable war that the Western Confession speaks of. But that experiential reality of failure is not the gospel imperative. So the gospel imperative that's given in Romans 6:11 is you must consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. That's an imperative. That's a command. Our failure to keep that command doesn't mean that the command isn't still a command. And so that's where I think that Article 7 is actually quite faithful, because what it's laying out is the moral imperative. It's not laying out the experiential reality of indwelling sin. It's laying out the moral imperative to which we are to aspire and to which we're to work towards, as we work at our salvation, fear and trembling, knowing it's God that works in us both to will and to do.
Amen. Yeah, we have to understand that aspect to sanctification. And if we don't have that, then we would be lost. But we do have the Spirit of God. Christians, all true believers, all people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, have their inheritance as a down payment. They have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at work within us, not merely to keep us in Christ's hand until he comes again. He does that, but also to work in us and conform us to his very image, not merely forensically having dealt with our guilt, but also in terms of renovating us and dealing with our corruption. And that's the true hope that we have in the gospel. And we can't compromise that. So I guess a takeaway for me as I hear you and as I seek to learn and to be sharpened by these things is that perhaps many of us, and I'm speaking for myself and others who might have the same thought, we could do much better to seek to empathize and to walk alongside brothers and sisters in Christ who do struggle in very specific and particular ways and may feel in those moments as if there's no hope or there will be no change for them. But we also need to point people to the uncompromising truth of our identity in Christ and our allegiance to him. And as you conclude the essay, you do say, Article 7 of the Nashville Statement does hold before us the gospel imperative and the gospel ideal of a cognitive life of consciousness towards self in which no sin, including homosexuality and transgenderism, claims hegemony over our very personhood. Christ has planted his flag there, and he will countenance no rivals. There's no compromise. There cannot be. We don't have any mixed identity. We are Christ's, not just a part of us, but all of us. And he'll vanquish sin, and he will rule over his and defend us. He will destroy his enemies and rule over us and defend us for all time. That's the hope. And I think your article is very, very helpful in pointing us in that direction. And I think it gives us a clear vision as to how to address these things.
Thank you. Yeah, I think as you pointed out, maybe one last comment to give here. Of course, in many ways, people who struggle with same-sex attraction have a very unique experience that we need to be very patient listening to and understanding in our pastoral counseling. But also, I think in very many ways, and this is a great encouragement we should have to give to them, is that the dynamics are identical in terms of the basic flow of how the gospel applies to these things and how the root principles of sin are at work in them. And so in many ways, we're all, the content of my article is not unique to, in terms of the argument that I'm putting forward to homosexuality, it just simply is applied to that in the context of a current debate. But the redemptive historical connection between what Jesus has done for us
Amen. And
how we need to take hope in the present and consider ourselves and our identity in the present is the same for any sin that we may persistently struggle with.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No, I appreciate that, Daniel. Thanks for your clear thoughts. And for writing this article, I want people to go back and read it. You can find it at reformedforum.org. It's right on the homepage. It's probably the easiest way to find it. But right on the homepage, typically we have, you know, whatever current episode we've got on video. And then we have a list of recent podcasts. We might have some conference info. But if you see the articles section, you'll find it there. It's also been linked to on Facebook and Twitter and various places. And you'll find it. Spend some time, print it out, read it, think about it, share it with your friends. But also, Daniel, thanks so much for joining us today. It's always great to talk to you. It's good to catch up with you. And I wish you the best, and our prayers are with you as you keep working on this PhD project. Do you want to give people an update, you know, from last time in terms of letting them know what you're working on now and where you are in the process?
So I resigned my pastoral call last summer to go full time in the PhD program at Westminster. I'm in the systematic theology department. Prior to that, I was actually in the THM program, but I didn't actually complete my work, which means I've gotten...
You flipped over.
I got it to roll over.
You converted. I converted too. I know how that works. Yeah,
that's right. So I've got, I'm in terms of the requirements of the program, I'm significantly farther along than what it might seem like, just by telling people I've only been in the program for a year.
Oh, sure.
So, I'm researching, I have one more course to take, and I'll be finished, and I'm hoping to be done with comprehensive exams next spring.
Yeah.
I've actually written a significant portion of my dissertation already, over 200 pages, by way of independent studies.
That's excellent.
So the dissertation is going to be looking at the theology of Herman Bavinck, and in particular the way in which he integrates the internal operation of the Spirit in faith and in knowing, or, you know, the Latin term is principium cognoscendi internum.
Yeah.
How that's integrated into his overall dogmatic method, not just in his volume one of Reformed Dogmatics, but it's a theme that shows up in various permutations across his entire corpus. So.
Well, it's a kind of a renaissance. I don't know if it ever died away, but certainly we're seeing this flourishing of Bavinck studies. Praise God for that. With his RD being available in English, I believe the first edition was in 2003.
Yeah, Van Hooser calls it the second coming of
Bavinck. The second coming. Yeah. You just knew that something was going to come of that. And now we're seeing first and second generation of people who were assigned Bavinck in class as MDivs now continuing and researching these things.
And there's also a whole new slew of translations of other things that are coming out as well. If you're, I'm sure many of your listeners will know there was a new translation project of Philosophy of Revelation.
Yeah. The Surprising or Wonderful Work of God or something like that. I forget the title. It was Our Reasonable Faith has gotten revamped. It's not a new translation.
Re-released by Westminster's bookstore under its original title. So the original title was Latin, Magnalia Dei, The Wonderful Works of God. So they're going to restore the original title to it, but it's going to be, you know, that current version is this.
It's not typeset well. Yeah.
Yeah. But it's going to be a nice hardback. My friend Grace Vitanto has translated Bavinck's original introduction to
it.
Previously untranslated. Mm-hmm. There is some of you read it. I don't know if your listeners are aware, but there is a fantastic work that has just been recently re-released and retranslated by some guys from Edinburgh, Cam Clossing and Greg Parker, of a book that Bavinck did called Sacrifice of Praise. Mm-hmm. That is actually a devotional work. It was the best-selling work in Bavinck's life.
Wow.
It was printed many, many times. And it was intended to be a little devotional book for people to use before coming to the Lord's Supper and after coming to the Lord's Supper. Mm. So it's, if you want, as far as like things that Bavinck wrote that you could put in the hands of one of your congregants as a pastor, the best things out there. There's also an interest. There's a new forthcoming. It's still a few years out, but Bavinck produced a little handbook that's even smaller than our reasonable faith for theology intended for like high schoolers and college students that is in process of being translated as well.
Wonderful. I mean,
there's a lot of great new Bovink stuff coming out.
That's excellent. We look forward to talking more about this in future episodes. It is just really a tremendous time for English-speaking theologians to have access to all these things. Of course, it's always good to know the original language, but you know, for those of us who aren't going to be able to learn those Dutch or Latin, whatever they may be, given the theologian, this is the next best thing. So keep it up, Daniel. And when you get some more work done, or if you got some other papers or something, let us know. I'd love to talk to you more about it and expose our readers, our listeners, our viewers to all this wonderful theology. It's only helping us grow.
Man, I look forward to it.
All right. Well, you can visit, of course, Westminster Theological Seminary online, wts.edu, and find information out about their programs. I'm a graduate twice over. Daniel, soon to be graduate twice over. We can't get enough of it. And I get 2 degrees from everywhere I go. Anyway, and I certainly.
Much to the chagrin of our wives.
Yeah, right? Absolutely. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about not only all of our programs and events, but find articles like Daniel's. Again, the title, The Gospel and Self-Conception, a defense of Article 7 of the Nashville Statement. It's been a great conversation. We thank everybody for watching and for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.